Welcome once again to By Grace. We really are thrilled that you're worshiping with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. As always, we continue to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today, we will continue our walk through 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Azurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asiel. Now Asiel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asiel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked back and said to him, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left. Seize one of the young men, take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother, Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. He fell there and died right where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gibeah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel, and they buried in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we can be violent people. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we allow rivalries and unfounded tribalism to usurp your ways and your purposes. Come, O Lord, and meet with us this morning. Come, O Lord, and rebuke us, convict us of our love of violence, convict us of our love of pursuing our own ambitions through our own means. Father, come and work in us. Come and give us your Spirit in power. In power, Lord, we ask that you would renovate us, that you would change and renew our minds, that you would change and renew our hearts, and that we would live in love as you have called us to do, commanded us to do, and are enabling us to do. It's in your name that we ask these things, O Lord. And all God's people agree. The framework, the structure of the text before us this morning is fairly simple. We are going to see the events of a single day through three different scenes. And these are not designed to inform us that they were exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive account of those 24 hours. This is a summary account, or even a highlight reel, if you will. But as we understand these scenes, they can't be called highlights, can they? They're more like SportsCenter lowlights. The three scenes take place in three different locations. And the locations actually serve as the structural points, the anchors for this text. So in verses 12 through 16, we see the events unfold at the pool in Gibeon. In verses 17 through 23, we see the ferocity and ferociousness of a roaming battle. As men are scattered in lots of different directions, there's this roaming battle that takes place in verses 17 through 23. In 24 through 28, we see the hilltop encounter at Amah. And then, it's not really a scene, but there's a final description of them returning back from whence they came. So that's the framework of our structure. The location of the pool, the roaming battle in the surrounding area around Gibeon, and eventually all the way to the hilltops of Amah. So who are in these locations on this single day? Ultimately, there are two rival kings from two rival families, the Benjaminites and the Judaizers, or the Judean community, tribe of Judah. Saul, no longer king, but still kin of the tribe of Benjamin. His commander, his general, if you will, is Abner. And Abner is using the name of Saul and the power, political dynasty of Saul, to put in and install a puppet king. That's what we saw last week. Ish-bosheth is the puppet king of the tribe of Benjamin, seeking, and this is going to be hard for us because we live in a day and age where if I said, hey, there's northern aggression, we're not thinking about the Bible, are we? We're flashing back to the Civil War. So when we talk about north and south, it's essential that you remember this is not America. This is the north of Israel, the tribes of Israel from the north in opposition to the tribes of Israel in the south, dominantly Judah. So remember, when I say north aggression, I'm not talking about, you know, the Union Army or Lincoln. I'm talking about Abner and Saul. When I'm talking about the south, I'm not talking about any kind of confederacy. I'm talking about David and his family in Judah. So Saul was served by Abner, his old and wise general and commander. Ish-bosheth is the puppet king, and then the rival family is David. David's lead commander is Joab, and he will play significant roles in all that goes forward. But this is the first time in the book of Samuel that he's introduced to us. It's his brother who has been a reference point for him before. So we've seen his brother introduced by reference to Joab, but this is the first time we get to meet him. And he is a powerful commander with extreme loyalty to David. Why? Why is he loyal to David? Because it's David's sister's son. Did you catch that? It's David's sister's son. And he has two more brothers. There's three nephews of David. So there's Joab, who's the commander general, and then Abishai and Asahel. They are all three brothers and nephews of David. So as we think about the events of this single day, there's a lot of rivalry and loyalty in action here. And a lot of men who think they know what is best, who have violent tendencies and experiences, who seek and pursue their own agendas. None more so than Abner. But it is worth noting and remembering that neither king is directly involved in the events of this day. No king gives an order. No king gives a command. No king gives permission or direction. The commanders of those kings each are the decision makers and the aggressors in their own circumstances. So where does this begin? Well, we're told that the Benjaminites under Abner are gathered and located in Mahanaim. Mahanaim is about 50 miles, not 1-5, but 5-0, 50 miles to the east, far across the Jordan River and continuing even further. So they're located far from Gibeon, and they are the ones who make the decision to go to Gibeon. And what we see happens is, in response, the encampment of David is in Hebron. It's about 20 miles or so from Gibeon. So we assume that as Abner is leading his forces to intimidate or maybe even begin conflict with Judah, they're locating in Gibeon. And so they hear about this army marching at them. So Joab insists that his army, his men, rise up and go meet them at the particular location that they found out. So this is valuable military intelligence. They didn't have computers, but they definitely had people and spies. And they would run and be aware of where each other were. Because there's two kingdoms trying to be established. Remember that. The one people of God have two kings and two armies. How is this going to play out? Not well. Not well. So Joab sends in response the marching orders to go to the pool of Gibeon. And that's where our story begins. But it's important to understand that the pool of Gibeon was excavated in the 1950s. This is kind of cool. It was 88 feet dug down into the limestone. It's basically a giant quarry. And as they dug out the limestone, they created a spiral staircase. This is kind of an ancient wonder. And that staircase would allow them to go all the way down to the water table where the water was. And this is a giant, you can see pictures of it, you can Google it today. Because it was excavated, you can see the size of the pool. The first couple pictures you look at make it look kind of small. Until you remember that our Olympic-sized swimming pools kind of weren't around back then. So this is not just spa. There was more room here than a few people sitting at a warm spring. And it was a known location for post-battle victory. So if you were the team that won, one of the things that was likely to happen is you would celebrate at the pool. sort of like how we do July 4th, right? We eat our hot dogs, we taste our corn, we eat our apple pie, especially if my mom made it, we eat extra portions. And then maybe we go swimming at a local pool, or we go and sit out over a hillside and let the breeze blow in all of our hair. Thank you. So it is a marvel to see the limestone staircase carved out. So we have the who, we have the where. Verse 17 gives us the what. And it's kind of in the middle of our text for today. In verse 17, we are told by the narrator that the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. That summary is very important because the narrative of what follows seems counter to the summary. David's nephew is going to die at the hands of the great war general, Abner. But overall, David's army will be victorious that day. And in a little while, we'll keep score. You know, we're men, we always have to keep score, right? Well, there's one more thing to see here. And it's going to be a peek ahead. Abner, as we see in chapter 2 and 3 and following, is going to be in three big failures. Abner's going to fail in three big ways. Today we're going to see one of them. And it's the failure of aggression. It's the failure of aggression. Another way of saying this is Abner's unholy ambition is what's going to be on display. Because Abner knows that David is king. Abner knows from all the way back in 1 Samuel 16 that David was anointed to be the king after Saul, that Saul's dynasty was judged and condemned by God, that the heir of Israel's throne would not pass through Saul's legacy. Abner knows this, and he even confesses it as such. Listen to what's coming in the next chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. For the Lord had promised David, this is Abner speaking, the Lord had promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So why put up a puppet king? Why continue the legacy of Saul's hostility towards David? You know that God will bring victory to David and through David. So what are you doing? This is the exclamation of every parent with teenagers. What are you doing? It's not rhetorical sometimes. Abner's unholy ambition will bring his brothers to death and anguish and ruin for his own political gain. That's our peek ahead. So let's begin. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So what initially is happening here is not armed warfare. What's initially happening is some form of games or competition, perhaps. One army facing up against another army, but at the pool. Not in the battlefield near the pool, but actually at the pool itself. And initially, this is not a violent conflict. Initially, Abner's going to propose some kind of competition. Listen to how this unfolds in verse 14. Abner, the general on one side, says to the general on the other side, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." That Hebrew word there, compete, can be used and translated in other places in the Old Testament as entertain or play, rejoice. So there was supposed to be some kind of athletic competition being proposed, okay? This might be UFC fighting where they're not supposed to be fighting to the death, but to the harm. I'm not sure. But whatever happens initially is going to happen between violent men. Men of war and battle. Men of death and mortality. So Abner's invitation to let the young men, the privates perhaps, compete for our entertainment or pleasure or festival maybe. That's the invitation. Joab's not going to say no. So he's like, let them arise, which is akin to you and you and you, you, not you. You, like, both sides are kind of picking their teams, and they select ultimately 12 men. It's not an accident that an Israelite would pick the number 12 as representatives, yes? So they go to a competition that somehow involves the pool and swords. That was not a good idea. 12 from Benjamin, 12 from David. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. And then we get this language in verse 16 that's haunting. They fell down together. Only the 12 men from each side end the day in unity, the unity of death. 24 men died in spectacle. Well, nothing bad would follow that, right? All the wise generals, who with their egos in check, would totally not start barking at the other side, and no group of men would violently respond to violence. Right? Right? Oh, this is foreseeable? Oh, when rivalries go bad. So the 12 men from each side fall down together in death. And then they name the place after the activity. And the name is sort of hard to translate and has lots of textual variants. But the idea is very simple. The word stone and the word knife are present in every understanding of this. The commons of stone knives is one translation. Whatever happened, it led to all that followed. And the narrator, we've seen verse 17 already, that there was a fierce battle that day, and that Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So we don't know what the score was, but we know who the victors are. David's going to put a whooping on Abner. Better said, Joab, David's general, is going to put a whooping on Abner, tribe of Benjamin's general. Verse 18, we introduce them. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. He's fast. This is absolutely a statement of athleticism and agility, but most of all of speed. There's also a textual sort of implied connection to the great warrior Jonathan, who had died. Jonathan is the only other one who's described as a gazelle, both fragile but athletic and fast. So here you have this introduction of this young man who's swift of feet, and he chooses to go after the old and wise commander, Abner. Young men of ambition can set their sights too high at times and jump into a situation they're not quite ready for. Hey, young men, be aware of this tendency in your own hearts to be impatient and go after what is not yet reasonably yours. So here he is, Asahel's pursuing Abner. And as they go and as this fight takes place, it's not really a fight, it's more of a track meet. But what we see happening in the cultivation of verse 19, this whole he didn't go left and he didn't go right, is a way of describing single-minded focus. Single-minded focus. He has one goal, and that is the death of Abner. And he's not going to be enticed by gold sitting on the ground. He's not going to be enticed by a weaker guy to kill. He's got his eyes and his focus locked on Abner. And he's not going to be altered from that course. He has a clear mission, and he will not deviate. And then in verse 20, Abner figures out that he's being particularly pursued. So he gets, whoop, gone. Abner might not be as fast as the young gazelle who's coming for him, but he is old and wise and full of experience. So he's going to warn Asahel, hey, pick a different target. Don't come for me. I'm a bad target. This is going to end poorly for you. Abner, to his credit, is warning David's nephew that he is outclassed and outmatched. And he gives him two warnings. This is one of the ways where it's hard for us to enter into these texts sometimes, because we love in our entertainment to have clearly defined good guys and clearly defined bad guys. Hollywood is still trying to figure out why superhero movies make so much money. And the answer is very simple. Very clear and defined good guys and bad guys. We are rooting for the same people, and we are rooting against the same people, and there's lots of special effects. Right? Hollywood's like, why does this work? Because you're overthinking it. You love great literature, but it's a two-hour movie. What can you do? Sorry, it's a two- or three-hour movie. What can you do in 2 or 3 hours compared to 1,500 pages? But Abner is not all bad. Part of what we're going to see in the text today is our doctrine of original sin, not the miscarried version of it, the misunderstood version of it, that is, all people are utterly depraved. It's not true. We are totally depraved, which means that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin, but not to the fullest extent. So here we see Abner actually giving the young gazelle an out. You don't want this, young fella. You don't want this, young fella. All right, you want it, you got it. Turn aside. That's what Abner requests. Does it twice. And then he warns how it will end. Why shall I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? There's this weird recognition that they are still all Israelites. They are of one nation, supposedly. Sorry about that. Together in unity and division and unity and brotherhood and division and war and battle and love and fidelity. Like, This is the human condition. It gets murkier than we want it to be. We like our good guys good and our bad guys bad, and everybody easily categorized. I don't want to kill you. If I kill you, how do I look at your brother? Verse 23. Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of his spear. Here's the old trickster. The wise and experienced commander knows that the most important thing is to take your opponent's great strength and use it against him. What's Asahel's great character trait? What's his great ability? He's fast. So if he's fast, how do I use speed against him? Take what he's best at and reverse it. Abner's running and he lets Asahel get closer and closer and closer. But they're still going full speed-ish. And you know, the young guy is about to get exactly what he wants. So he's got that extra burst of speed right at the last moment. And Abner slams on the brakes, stops still, and lets the back end of his spear go right through his midsection. Asahel killed himself through Abner's smart tactics. It's a cold-blooded trick, and it's fully effective and gross. Gross. It's so gross that we're told at the end of verse 23 that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died, they stood still and looked at it. And it wasn't a glancing look. They all were staring at the spectacle of the young man's and all its violent implications. Now let me be clear. When I say that Asahel killed himself, I'm not making a moral statement. I'm making a physical analysis that Abner used Asahel's lack of understanding, inexperience, against him very effectively. Is Abner responsible for Asahel's death? Yeah. In fact, the whole day began with two decisions that Abner made. One was to march his army 50 miles towards Hebron. And the second was to propose the competition or entertainment or whatever happened. Let him joust with swords. Abner's unholy ambition leads noticeably and clearly to the death of David's nephew and David's general's brother. And the spectacle was so grotesque, everybody who saw it stopped. Well, what's the reaction when your brother is killed? Vengeance, right? Can we be clear? You kill my brother, you die. That's like a movie for like half of the action movies that we rewatch and rewatch and we rewatch, right? Tombstone, pick one. Doesn't matter. Almost all of them have a degree of vengeance in them. Why? Because family honor and blood requirements, and some of that is holy and most of that is fleshly. Pun intended. This death is foreseeable, and this pursuit is foreseeable. So here's Joab and Abishai, the brothers of the dead boy, and they're going to pursue Abner. They pursued him all day, and as the sun was going down, the fight had taken itself all the way to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia. They had battled over a long distance. And finally, they were essentially running to their center point, which would be in the wilderness of Gibeon, which is where the people of Benjamin lived. So we're told in verse 25 that the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner. They kind of regrouped on the top of this hill. And Abner is scared. He knows what he's done, and he knows what they want to do. So he's going to whine at Joab. Listen to his whining. Verse 26. Abner calls out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Oh, now we're family? Now we're one people? Now this is a family skirmish and affair?" It's too bad he didn't think about that earlier in the day. Yes? Come on, man. Shall swords devour forever? Yeah, when you initiate aggression, you're usually going to get aggression back. Either immediately or soon. Yes. Yes, swords will devour forever. Do you not know that the end will be bitter? This is akin to saying, I know I will lose, but it will cost you to make it happen. I know you're surrounded us and your guys are better than my guys. We'll get to the score in a minute. But ultimately, it's going to cost you to get your victory. So maybe we should just stop now. I don't know. Maybe we should never have started. That's my take. Unbridled aggression. It's deadly. Listen to the words of Joab. His brother just died at the hands of the man who's whining at him. As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. It's this weird interplay between deep and profound truth and blame shifting. Abner's like, hey, it's your fault. You didn't call them off. You're going to let swords devour us, you know, forever? We had a battle. We battled. Now we're running away and you're pursuing us? We're not Philistines. That's not how this is supposed to work. Yeah, you guys are supposed to go swimming. None of this day was supposed to be this way. All right, but if you want to call some weird truce, sort of, you're right, we would have pursued you. It's another way of Joab saying, oh, we would have hunted you down. You want to understand that you're licked? You want to understand and announce it? Okay, but don't put the blame on us. Yeah, we would have pursued our brothers until morning. Listen to the peace making of Joab's next move. He blows the trumpet to stop the violence. That's his response. He blows the trumpet to stop the violence. And they do. But there's this little textual clue I want you to see in verse 28. We're told that all the men of Judah, servants of David, stopped pursuing Israel. They are now defined differently. Israel is supposed to be all 12 tribes, yes? The sons of Israel are all 12 tribes, one people, one nation, one kingdom. And even the narrator can't help himself but slip about the division between the tribes of the north, that's Israel, and the outsiders of Judah, despite the fact that Yahweh picked David for king. So they're going to retreat. They're going to go back from whence they came. So Abner and the men who are left with him are going to march back 50 miles, back all the way to Mahanaim. And Joab will return from the pursuit of Abner, called off the hunt. When he gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. This is your scorecard. 20 men died. 12 in the initial competition, plus Asahel, plus only 7 men after that. Verse 31, the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. 18-1 ratio for my math people. So let's keep score. Who won? Yeah, I love you guys. Nobody. Who won this day? Nobody won. Israel doesn't win. God doesn't win. Abner doesn't win. Joab doesn't win. Asahel doesn't win. Are there any victors? So the tribe and the soldiers can come back home and lick their wounds and tell the wives and children of the men who died alongside them of a great battle where they carried out 18-1 slaughter ratio. But nobody was victorious on this day. It's the problem with division. It's the problem with unbridled aggression, unholy ambition. And then we get verse 32. The scenes are done. The score has been read. What could be left? It's the theological witness of the text. The doctrine of original sin is real and prevalent. And they are both sides, both kings, both commanders. They are helpless to build the kingdom of God on their own. Did you hear God's name here? Did you see God's power at work? This is what happens when we try to do for God that which He promises to do for us. We can't build the kingdom of God on our own. We are utterly helpless to do that. Because in our original sin, we might delight in bloodshed, we might blame shift, we might have unholy ambition, we might see the demonstration of gross depravity, the kind of death that causes a spectacle to gaze, the original rubbernecking. Listen to John Calvin's reflection on this moment. Calvin says this: we have a mirror to show us how pride and haughtiness is a mortal plague which is bound to dissipate the church of God, of which the reign of David was a type. The reign of David is supposed to show us glimpses of the reign of the coming Christ, David's greater son, who's coming 1,000 years later. So what do we do when we see a chapter like that? What do we do when we encounter unnecessary bloodshed, grotesque violence, lack of mercy, lack of wisdom, lack of peace? How are we to respond when our strategies fail and our plans are useless and our negotiations are unsuccessful, our proposals rebuffed, our bribe attempts ineffective? How are we supposed to establish perfect peace? How in the world do we express perfect harmony? Do you even know what perfect justice would look like? Perfect righteousness in your own life? all our attempts are at best weak, fragile, and temporary. So what do we do? What's our response? We pray. We pray, your kingdom come. This is how we pray. This is what our Lord taught us to pray. All the way back in Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus in response to the disciples saying, how do we pray? Jesus begins a pattern, and the power is not in the words. The power is in the word acting through and into the heart. Your kingdom come. This is our invitation. Just as we sing in the song and hymn together entitled Sing to the King, the chorus, I've been humming it all week, and it wasn't until this morning I figured out what tune it was. For his returning, we watch and we pray, and we will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed. The great day of heaven is coming. The promise of the Messiah was fulfilled 1,000 years after the events of this single day. And here we are 2,000 years later, longing for God's kingdom to come, longing for his reign to be total and full, for sin to be gone. We long, we watch, and we pray. Listen to the note. It's a hint, it's a whisper of God in verse 32 as we close. And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in the tomb of his father, which was where? Say it again. Is that not our hope? Our hope is in the empty tomb of Bethlehem, that there was given to us a son born in a manger in the town of David, crucified on the city nearby, on the hilltop that overlooked this whole area. Do you hear the whisper of Bethlehem? The king promising to come, to bring a peace that we've never imagined, a harmony that we could never produce, a justice that we are still unclear to its perfection, and a righteousness that removes the presence of sin from creation. We watch and we pray. O Lord, may your kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are here today begging you to build your kingdom, understanding that our plans, they fail, our proposals not needed, our bribe attempts never effective. Forgive us for keeping to try and find strategies to accomplish for ourselves our desires. Lord, come and bring humility. Come and eradicate the pride of unholy ambition. Come and move in the hearts of your people. Comfort those who know the wounds of violence, who've experienced the injustices of torture and anguish. Oh, our Heavenly Father, come. Meet with your people and give us courage and power that we would wait expectantly in joy and hope with all comfort, knowing that you have come and you will return. And until then, we will watch and we will pray. Your kingdom come. And all God's people agree.